Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, and I'll read beginning at verse 26 down through verse 37. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." The birth of Jesus, the amazing events which surround it, make up some of the most interesting, the most attractive portions of the Word of God. The story of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world is one that is filled with great hope and with joy. It is, as the angel said to the shepherds, it is good news of a great joy which shall be for all the peoples. But the coming of Jesus into the world is much more than just an interesting or an attractive story. It is more than simply an exciting, fascinating account of the birth of a baby. It is the story of God's salvation. It is the account of how God began to fully reveal and to accomplish his great work of delivering the human race from sin. And in the birth of Jesus, we see more clearly than ever before the great plan of God unfolding before us. And as we look at this account here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 37, we learn important aspects of God's plan of salvation. We see things here that are clearly revealed to us in the account of the birth of Jesus. The things that we see here are found throughout the Scriptures, but they are seen here in this clear way in the coming of Christ. And we look at three main lessons concerning salvation this morning. And the first is that salvation is by divine initiative. Salvation is by divine initiative. And by that I mean that the whole plan of salvation, the entire way of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, from the very beginning to the end, it begins with God, and it begins with God alone. The entrance of sin into this world has so affected the entire human race, each one of us, that salvation could never begin with us. Sin has estranged us. Sin has alienated us from God in every way. Our minds by nature are at enmity with God. Sin has affected us so that we are darkened in our minds, in our understanding of who He is. Sin has made us so that we are blind, unable to see and understand the nature and the character of God. Our wills are hostile against Him. They are bent. They are inclined toward evil. And we have no desire in ourselves. We are slaves of our sin. We have no desire in ourselves to ever return to Him. We read in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 5, before the flood, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man on earth was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Jesus said that men love the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light, and they will not come to the light. And so sin has made us guilty, and sin has brought us under divine judgment, and the power of sin is over us, so that we are unable in ourselves to ever merit anything that is good. We are unable to merit any favor with God in heaven. The Bible says that we are lost. That is our condition. We are lost and unable to find our way back to Him. We are helpless in ourselves, without any strength to return to Him. We are ruined by our sin, unable to mend the relationship that we should have with God in heaven. If all the human wisdom and all the powers of the entire human race and all the wills of every man and woman throughout the world, if all of it was pooled together, we could never devise, we could never find our way back to Him. We could never accomplish a salvation that would deliver us from the guilt and the power of our sin. The separation between us and God in heaven is so infinite that if that gulf is to be removed, it cannot start from the human side. It must start with God in heaven. Salvation must come from Him and from Him alone. Salvation must be devised in the mind of man, God. It must be a plan of the God of heaven by His good will and by His pleasure. It must be accomplished by His power. Salvation from the very beginning to the end, it must be by divine initiative. It must be God in heaven who enters into this world to save lost and guilty sinners. And that's what we see here in this passage, the divine initiative, God coming and beginning the great work of salvation. We see it in the first place in the angel that is sent from God. We read in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man. Her name was Mary." In the sixth month means in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Mary's cousin Elizabeth with John the Baptist. It was in the sixth month, Luke tells us, that the angel was sent from God. The angel Gabriel, one of the great many angels who surround God's throne in heaven. Thousands upon 10,000s of angels are about His throne. They are all supernatural beings. They are mighty in strength. They are holy and they are pure, and they are the servants of God on his throne. They worship him day and night. They sing of his glory and his honor, and they stand always ready to do his will. And when God speaks, the angels obey the word of his voice. And that's what happened here on this day. The angel Gabriel was sent from the throne of God in heaven down to this earth, and he was sent to the Virgin Mary with a message. He departs from the throne, he comes down to this earth, and he comes to this one woman, Mary. And his message is in regard to the birth of the coming Savior. We read in verse 29 that when Mary heard this message, Luke tells us that she was greatly troubled at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. In other words, what happened to Mary is that the arrival of this angel was completely unexpected. This was not something that she could have in any way anticipated. She was sitting in her house alone on this day, and suddenly the angel appeared unaware by surprise, and Mary is astonished. And she is filled with amazement that this angel has come to her. In this angel sent from God to Mary, we see the divine initiative, the whole beginning of the account of the birth of Jesus begins in this way. That God in heaven commands an angel to go forth into the world with his message of the Savior. We read in the Bible of the works of the angels, and one of the works of the angels is to bring God's word to men. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, we read of the word spoken through angels. And then Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, John tells us that the whole book of Revelation was God sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And so what is happening here is that the angel has come with God's word. The angel does not come with any word from himself and from any wisdom that resides in the angel. The angel comes simply with God's message, God's word. God has given to the angel his promise, his word, and the angel comes only with the word of God. The angel cannot change anything that God says. And so what we know here is that this must be truth that this angel speaks. It must be certain. Everything the angel says of Jesus must be sure. It is certain the angel has come with truth from God's throne. The Bible also teaches us that the angels have love and they have affection for the human race, and they desire and they have great interest in our salvation. Jesus tells us there is joy in the presence of the angels of God whenever one sinner repents. We read in the book of Hebrews that the angels are ministering spirits and they are sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And Peter tells us that the angels are curious and they long to look into and understand the gospel of God's plan of salvation. So the angels have love and they have affection for the human race, and the angels desire and they are interested in our salvation. And there could have been no message that would have given the angels more joy in heaven than to hear this message of the coming of the Savior. We can imagine the scene in heaven. The angel Gabriel is called before God's throne. He is given the message that the Savior is about to come. Go quickly to Mary and announce His birth. And the angels of heaven rejoice. They are amazed. The great plan of salvation that they have heard of for centuries, predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament, it is now coming to pass. The Savior is being sent into the world. Gabriel has gone to the Virgin Mary to announce it. It is divine initiative. It is God who begins salvation. We see it here in the angel Gabriel being sent from heaven. Second, we see the divine initiative in the favor that is shown to Mary. The angel comes to Mary, enters into her home, and we read in verse 28, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" The greeting, "Hail, favored one," or "you who are highly favored." It is a greeting, an announcement of the undeserved favor and blessing which has now come upon Mary from the Lord. It is the very first thing that he announces to her. It must be first. It is unmerited favor. It is undeserved grace that has now come to Mary. We read in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled. At this statement, she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. She is alarmed here. She is startled that now suddenly she stands in the presence of this holy angel, and he announces the favor of God upon her, and Mary can find no reason. Mary sees no cause within herself why she should be the object of this favor and this grace from God. She is a true believer. But Mary knew, like all true believers do, that she was a sinner as well. And she was undeserving. And so the angel tries to assure her again in verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Favor with God. In other words, the favor and the grace that now comes to Mary is favor that began with God. It did not begin in anything in Mary. Mary did not earn or merit anything with God. There was nothing in her. There was no goodness in Mary, no virtue by which she was distinguished from any others. We read in Romans chapter 3 that we are all under sin, and there is no one who is good, and there is no one who seeks after God, and there is none that is righteous. That was true of Mary. We read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, where God says, "I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." And that is what is taking place here with Mary. It is sovereign, undeserved compassion and mercy and grace that comes to her. The favor, the grace of God that is announced to her is grace that begins with Him. It is divine initiative of His own will, of His own free grace, to have mercy upon her. And as it was with Mary in the birth of Jesus, so it is in salvation of any sinner. Salvation comes to each sinner by divine initiative. It begins with favor and mercy in the heart of God. It is not deserved. It is not earned by anything that we could ever do. It is not merited by any goodness. We have none. It comes to us by divine initiative. Grace comes from God alone. Grace begins not with us, but with Him. And we see the divine initiative in this grace that comes to Mary. We see divine initiative one last way in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Upon Mary, the angel announces that she will conceive and have a child in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then down in verse 34, we have the response of Mary to that promise. And she says to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now Mary believes what the angel has told her. She has faith in God's word. She understands what the promise means, that she will conceive a child without the ordinary means of a human father. But Mary is bewildered and she is confused. She desires to know more, and so she asks, "How can this be? How can such a thing possibly take place?" And the angel begins his answer in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Mary, the conception of the child in your womb will be the work of the Holy Spirit. And this here is divine initiative. Because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says to Mary. Not at the request of Mary, not at the desire of Mary, but of his own sovereign will and initiative, the Holy Spirit of God will begin this great work. He does not consult with Mary about the matter. He does not come and ask her permission. It is simply an announcement to her of the divine will. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The decision has already been made in heaven. It is the sovereign initiative and the will of God. And now the angel comes and declares the divine initiative to Mary. The announcement that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and this child will be conceived. And most believe, or many believe, that it was at this particular time when the words of verse 35 were spoken to Mary. It was at that time that the conception took place and the Holy Spirit began his work in the womb of Mary. The entire coming of Jesus into the world, the conception in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, it was not an act of human initiative. It was not an act that was in any way dependent upon man or anything that man would do. It was an act of God's sovereignty. It was his own divine initiative to begin the work of salvation of sinners. God has determined here to rescue us from our guilt and from our power of sin over us. And the Son of God is to come into the world, and he is to be united to our humanity in the womb of Mary. He does his will in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And no one can stop his hand or say, "What hast thou done?" And the angel announces to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And so in each of these three ways, we see salvation is by divine initiative, God himself acting for us as lost and guilty sinners, God coming into the world to save us from our sins. The angel is sent from God. The favor of the Lord comes upon Mary, and the Holy Spirit will come upon her and conceive the child Jesus. The second lesson we see here concerning God's salvation in the birth of Christ is that salvation is by a divine Savior. Salvation is by a divine Savior, by divine initiative, by a divine Savior as well. The child who is to be conceived and born from the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, this is no ordinary child. This is not a child like every other child that has ever been born into this world. In fact, there has never been, and there will never, ever be another child like this child. This child is unique in that he is God and he is man joined together in one person forever. He has always been God, and he will always remain God. But now, in addition to being God, he also becomes a man. So that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, comes down from heaven as a man to accomplish salvation. To live the perfect life of righteousness that we could never live as sinners. To pay the penalty for our guilt in his death upon the cross that we could never pay. So here in the womb of Mary, the Son of God is now taking our humanity to himself. He is Emmanuel. He is God who is with us to come and save us from our sins. And we see this in several ways. First, by the title that's given to him. He is called in this passage the Son of the Most High, and he is called the Son of God. We see in verse 32 that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High God. And then we read down at the end of verse 35 that the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Divine titles, both of them essentially the same divine titles. The Son of God is a divine title given to the second person of the Trinity. It designates the eternal relationship that exists between the first and the second person of the Trinity. The first person being God the Father, the second being God the Son, and there is this eternal relationship of love and affection that exists between the Father and the Son. They are both equal in power and glory from eternity. They have always been equal, and the Son is eternally equal with the Father in majesty and in glory. But the Son of God was a divine title given by the Old Testament prophets as well, that when the Son came, when the Christ came, he would be a son to God, who was his Father. A divine title that designates his eternal relationship to God the Father. The holy and sinless conception in the womb of Mary. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. He shall be called the Son of God. He is the Son of God, a divine title that is given to him. But then also he is, as a divine Savior, we see his divine nature in the power that is given to him to rule over his people from his throne. And the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of the divine Savior, and they said that he would have a throne, and he would rule from his throne, and it was the throne of his father David. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, we read that Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." There's his human nature that is given to us, born of a virgin, from chapter 7. And then we have the divine titles that are given to this son. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Divine titles that are given to the Son. And then Isaiah speaks of his throne as well. There shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. King David had been dead for 1,000 years. But this Savior would come, and he would raise up that throne again, and he would sit upon that throne, and he would rule forever. The child was to be the mighty God. He was to rule on the throne of David. And this is what the angel is announcing here to Mary in verse 32, that those words of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Verse 32, "He will be great. He will be exalted, he will be high above all others, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The house of Jacob is a reference, a name given to the people of God, that's whom he will rule over. The house of Jacob, those who are saved by the God of Jacob. The child who is to be conceived, the angel is saying. This is who he will be. He will be great. He will be highly exalted. He will sit upon the throne of David as a divine Savior. And from that throne, he will rule over his people. The kingdom of Jesus, it is not an earthly, a temporal, or a political kingdom. It is a heavenly and a spiritual kingdom. That's what Jesus said when he spoke to Pilate. He said, "I am a king." And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm." And Paul said that the kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what the angel is saying here, is that this child Jesus will be exalted to the throne of God. And from that throne he will rule over the house of Jacob. He will rule by his word and by his laws in the hearts of his people. He will rule by the Holy Spirit. He is on his throne this morning. He is ruling over the hearts of all who are in his kingdom. He has set them free from the devil's kingdom. He has brought them into his kingdom of light. And he is now king over us by his word and his spirit. And so only God can rule in this way, in a spiritual kingdom over the hearts of men and women. And that's who Jesus is in heaven this morning, the divine Savior on the throne of David, ruling over the house of Jacob. And then we also see his eternal nature there in verse 33, that God says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the child, Mary, that will be born to you. He will be an eternal king. And his rule over his people will have no end. And it will continue into eternity. Other kings in this world, they come and they go, and kings rise and kings perish. But this is the only king who will never be dethroned. This is the only king who will never come to death. The only king who will have no end will be Jesus as king in heaven. Other kingdoms in this world, they perish. Other kingdoms are defeated and they come to an end. But this is a kingdom that shall have no end. This is a kingdom that will never perish. This kingdom that he shall rule over will endure forever. The child that will be born to you, Mary, the angel says, he will reign over the house of Jacob, over his people forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So we see in this passage the divine Savior that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the titles that are given to him as the Son of God, in his rule over his people, in his eternal person and kingdom, a divine Savior, God himself has come into this world to save us from our sins. In other words, what the angel is announcing to Mary is that nothing less than the divine Savior is needed to deliver us from our state of sin. It speaks to us of the gravity, the desperateness of our condition in our sin. It tells us of the crisis and the emergency that we are in. It tells us of the gravity, the peril, and the danger that we are in, that none other than God from heaven must come to save us from our sins. It is no light thing to save a sinner. It takes God coming down from heaven in the person of Jesus to save us. The perfection of the work that is needed is so infinite. The demands of that work are so great. The requirements of it all are so high that it is a work that could never be accomplished by any mere man. It could never be done by angels or any other created thing. Only God himself must come from heaven to save guilty sinners. Only God can accomplish the great work to bring guilty sinners back to God. That's what the angel is saying here to Mary. The Son of God must come and build his kingdom and rule over us forever. The last thing we see in this passage is that salvation must be by divine power. Salvation is by divine initiative. God entering into this world and saving us, it is by a divine Savior. Only God coming could rescue us and accomplish the work. But then in the third place, it is also a work of divine power. And we see that power first in the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary in verse 35. The first thing the angel says in verse 35 is the Holy Spirit will come upon you. There's divine initiative as we saw earlier. But then he further explains that work of the Holy Spirit. In the next expression he says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, Mary, this is how the Holy Spirit will come, and this is the power that he will bring, the power of the Most High. He will come to you, Mary, with almighty and omnipotent power, and he will begin this great work in you. There could be no greater power than the power of the Most High. That is the power the Holy Spirit will bring. He will come with His creative energy and He will overshadow you, Mary. He will come with an active, continuing power. He will remain upon you. He will conceive in your womb the child Jesus. And not only will He conceive the child, but He will protect the child and He will hover over that child with His divine power until he is brought forth from the womb. For that reason, the angel says, the Holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. He shall be a holy offspring from your womb. He cannot be conceived by ordinary generation with a human father and then share in the sinfulness of the human race. He must be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He must be kept pure and holy. He must be protected from the sin of humanity. And all of this will be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word overshadowing of the Holy Spirit reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. And when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let the waters be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," it was so. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, and let there be stars in the heavens," and it was so. In other words, whatever God spoke in the creation, it was done. He spoke, His word went forth, it was finished, and it was the Holy Spirit who was bringing all of that order and beauty, overshadowing the work of the original creation. And now the same Holy Spirit with His almighty power is overshadowing the womb of Mary and bringing the eternal Son of God into the world. He is uniting God from heaven with our humanity to save us forever. A work of the power of the Most High. Mary had asked the question in verse 34, how can this be? God gives no more of an answer than what He says in verse 35. Men have asked the question of the world that we live in. How could it be created? The heavens above and the earth beneath and the seas and all life and order and beauty. How can it be? And men have asked the same question here of how could the Son of God come into the world as a man? How can it be? And this is God's answer. And He only says this much. The Holy Spirit will come. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason alone, the great work will be done. And the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. The works of God are supernatural. They are a great mystery to us. How they come about, the mechanisms that bring them to pass, those things are hidden. They are concealed from us. We cannot enter into them. We could not understand if we were told. We can never comprehend how God made the creation in the beginning and how He formed this earth, the seas, and the heavens, and He set the stars in the heavens above. And we could not comprehend how God conceives a child in the womb. Men cannot comprehend how God weaves a child together in His mother's womb, even in a natural conception. We can see it, we can witness it. We can talk about it, but we can never know how the things come together. And so how could we ever understand how God could bring about this supernatural birth? The Holy Spirit will conceive in you the child Jesus. God becoming man with us by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. And so there are things of God that we cannot understand and we cannot comprehend. And when we find ourselves there, what we should do is we should simply bow and worship and adore the great God of heaven and his marvelous and wonderful works, and especially this great work of salvation for us, the most amazing of all works, divine power coming from heaven in the person of Jesus to rescue us from our sin. The last thing we note here is we see the divine power in that God is the God of the impossible. Verse 36, the angel says to Mary, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And Elizabeth was past childbearing age. She was barren all of her life, and now she had conceived a son. And so now the angel gives the reason why that has happened and why everything that he's told Mary will come to pass in verse 37. He says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." This is why, Mary, all these things will happen. This is why all of them are certain and true. For nothing, nothing will be impossible with God. This angel, Gabriel, knew the character of God. He knew the infinite power of God. He had seen God on his throne. He knew all God's mighty works. And he could come and make this announcement to Mary that there is nothing that will ever be impossible with God. There is no one who can stand against his will. There is no creature, there is no power in heaven or on earth that can ever resist him. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. The angel tells Mary why she should believe, because God has spoken, and there is nothing that will be impossible with him. This is the way God has always been throughout the Old Testament times. From the beginning of the world, he has always been the God of the impossible. Sarah was promised a son. She was in her 90s, never with a child before. And she said, "How can I bear a son when I am so old?" And the Lord said to Sarah, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah chapter 32. "Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." He has always been the God of the impossible. His word goes forth and he fulfills it. Why should Mary believe what she's been told? Because the God who speaks the word is the God of the impossible. How will she conceive a child in her womb as a virgin? and the child will come forth as the holy offspring. And he will be great, and he will sit upon the throne of God, and he will rule forever over his people. How shall it all come to pass? Here's the only reason that can be given, for nothing is impossible with God. And this is the way salvation is from the very beginning to the end. Salvation, from our perspective, is impossible, but it is possible with God. In all of its parts, salvation is impossible. The coming of the Son of God into this world in human flesh, the holy and sinless life of Jesus, our righteousness to save us, his death upon the cross to take away our sin, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, his coming again, in his second coming to this world to bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the day of judgment that is to come. All of these things are impossible with men, but they are possible. They will happen with God. They are his plan. Nothing will be impossible with him. The new birth that God gives to sinners, the new heart that he gives us in salvation, the resurrection of all men on the last day, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth and the world to come. Salvation in all of its parts, beginning to end, is a salvation that is impossible. But it is possible with God. For nothing will be impossible with God. This is where we have to leave all the promises of God at verse 37. This is where we have to rest ourselves in the face of impossible things. For nothing will be impossible with God. Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things, Jesus said, are possible with God. So salvation is by divine initiative. It is by a divine Savior from heaven. It is by divine power to save us. All three come together. All three must be together in our salvation. And they are found together in our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing salvation God has given to us sinners. It is a salvation that we could never conceive of ourselves. It is a salvation that should stagger our minds at the wisdom and the love and the grace of God to save guilty sinners. It is a salvation that should leave us, if we are Christians here this morning, in wonder and amazement that we should be the subjects of such divine favor and grace to save us. What an amazing thing to be part of this salvation, to be a Christian, to know Jesus, to know that he has come to rescue me from my sin and my guilt, and the power of it over me. What an amazing thing to be the recipient of this grace. But this grace is not just for some. It is for all who will come to Jesus. It is for all who will turn from their sins and forsake their sins and believe in Jesus and follow him and rest their souls upon Jesus and all that he has done to save us. We need righteousness to stand before God. There is righteousness in Jesus. We need our sins to be cleansed and taken away, and they are taken away by the blood of Jesus, and we are made clean. We need a Savior to save us from our sins. We have a Savior in Jesus, and all can come to Him and find rest and find peace and forgiveness and the joy of salvation. God, help all of us to come and know our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for the great salvation, the glorious work of Jesus to rescue us and to save us. O Lord, come and help us all to see, to believe in Jesus, to trust Him and rest upon Him. We pray that you would bless your word and be at work in every heart here today and show your great mercy and your grace and your salvation to us. We thank you. We ask you to hear us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.